That's what we're supposed to be doing. Live a life that points to Christ. 1 Kings chapter number 18, if you would please. 1 Kings chapter number 18. A number of weeks ago, I got a text message from Rebecca Joyner. And Rebecca said, "Pastor, I don't know what all messages you're planning in your Passion series, but I would really like to hear a message on being alone and being passionate." So Rebecca, here you go this morning, all right? We're going to talk about being alone in your passion. What happens when it appears that nobody else is standing with you? This is the story that we get this morning from the life of Elijah. Now, we know the rest of the story, and we know that God eventually says to him, "Elijah, you're not alone." Okay, there's more people than you think. But at the time, it seemed like Elijah was the only one. He was the only one standing. And for sure, he's the only one standing on top of Mount Carmel from a human standpoint. We want to look at this story this morning. In October 1918, as a newly promoted corporal, a young man by the name of York was one of a group of 17 soldiers assigned to infiltrate German lines and silence a machine gun position. After the American patrol had captured a large group of enemy soldiers, German small arms killed 6 Americans and wounded 3. York was the highest ranking of those still able to fight, so he took charge. While his men guarded the prisoners, York attacked the machine gun position, killing several German soldiers with his rifle before running out of ammunition. 6 German soldiers charged him with bayonets, and York drew his pistol and killed all of them. The German officer responsible for the machine gun position had emptied his pistol while firing at York, but failed to hit him. This officer then offered to surrender, and York accepted. York and his men marched back to the unit's command post with more than 130 German prisoners. York was immediately promoted to sergeant. Army's good about doing those kind of things, like, duh, right? But he was also awarded the Distinguished Service Cross. An investigation resulted in that being upgraded to the Medal of Honor. If you've ever seen anything about Sergeant York, most of that, he's probably the most famous American from World War I. If you go through Tennessee today, you'll see the York Medical Center and various things about his life. York was an unlikely hero. If you've followed his story, he eventually struggled with being a conscientious objector before he actually decided, no, this is the right thing to do. Just as he was an unlikely hero, Elijah in our story today is an unlikely hero. He's not anybody as we know that we know a lot about. We mentioned 2 weeks ago from the passage in chapter 17 of 1 Kings that he just burst on the scene, looks at wicked Ahab and says, "It's not going to rain until I say so," and disappears. We know from that passage of Scripture that he's fed by the brook for a while, then he's fed by a widow woman, a Gentile widow woman for a while. Now God's bringing him. I believe what God was doing was preparing Elijah for this particular time. Remember, Elijah's life is about showing that God is better than Baal. And immediately following Elijah's widow experience, which was 3.5 years, he now comes to this time. Israel is desperate. They're desperate for rain. Matter of fact, Ahab is so desperate that he says to Obadiah, "Can you just go find, maybe we can save a few of the animals?" That's how desperate it was. He was looking really at the wrong location because the word of God had already told him what to do to get rain. Deuteronomy 11:16 and following, it says, "Take heed to yourself, that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up heaven, that there be no rain." The rain and the lack of rain very much is linked to the word of God in blessings or cursing. Leviticus 26 says, "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the fruit trees," or the trees, "shall the field shall yield their fruit." In other words, Elijah predicted this because the word of God said when Israel turned their back on God, God would withhold rain. And anybody who knew the word of God should have known that what Ahab was leading Israel to do was the very reason why Israel was in the position they were in. All he had to do was repent and God would have sent rain. But he comes to this showdown. And again, we don't have time this morning to look at all the rain and blessing connection. It might be a good study for you. But I want us to see this morning this truth as we look at the Word of God. Though it may appear you are the only one living for God, you must remember that God always has a remnant. God always has a remnant. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to preach your word, to be here this morning. What a privilege that is. And I pray, Lord, that everything that's said and done would exalt you. Help us to communicate that which you want us to communicate in this story. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's look first off this morning at the context. And we're going to read a little bit of an extended scripture passage this morning because I think it'll help us. Verse 1 of chapter 18 says, "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show yourself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said unto Obadiah, Go into the land, to all the fountains of water and to all brooks, peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another by himself. And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him and fell on his face and said, Art thou that, my lord Elijah? And he answered him, I am. Now, if you want to get the context of why Obadiah is so surprised, it's because Ahab has searched everywhere for him. He's going to say that here in just a minute. Verse 8, and he answered him, I am. Go tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, What have I sinned? And thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me. As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said, He is not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. And now thou sayest, Go tell my lord, behold, Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass as soon as I am gone from thee that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told my Lord that what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And now thou sayest, Go and tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he shall slay me. And Elijah said, As the Lord of hosts liveth, Jehovah Sabaoth, as the Lord of hosts liveth, behold, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. So the context is all that's happened. We've got all this famine that's taken place. Ahab has been so desperate to find Elijah that he's taken oaths of kingdom. Are you telling me he's not here? And I mean, he's gotten serious about this. And they're desperate enough that the animals are about to die and people are hungry. And we know from the other stories that the brook dried up that Elijah was at. And now this lady, that there was no meat left for her and all of that. So we know all that context. And Obadiah comes and he says, So you just want me to just walk into Ahab and said, he's coming today. He's like, Do you know what we've gone through over the last little while? And just as sure as the world, God will snatch you away somewhere and then I'm going to be dead. And he tells us, Do you not know what I've done for God's people? Obadiah was a godly man. He worked for a wicked king, but he did what he could to help save a godly seed. Now, why he worked for the king is questionable. We don't know all of that. And some that I read studying for this message said he was a compromising prophet and so forth. I don't know all that. I just know that Obadiah was a godly man, and he did what he could to try to spare these people. And even in the midst of wickedness, we need to do right. This was a wicked kingdom. We could argue that Ahab and Jezebel were the most wicked part of the kingdom. And that's saying a lot because Israel's northern kingdom was pretty bad. But they were wicked people. But it's important for us to know that we do right no matter what. Do you do right when others around you are wrong? It's pretty easy for us to do right when others are doing right. But when nobody's doing right, it gets a little more difficult. So we see this context here, but I want us to see, number two, the confrontation. The confrontation we find in verse 17. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, now I want you to notice this, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And Elijah said, and he, Elijah, answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. The confrontation. You know what's interesting about this confrontation? People will accuse you of what they are. In other words, they'll challenge your motive about something, and what it really tells them that if I were in that position, that'd be my motive. And Ahab comes to Elijah and says, you're the one that's troubling Israel. I love how Elijah turns it around immediately. No. I'm not the one. You're the one. I'm not the one that's led you to Baal worship. You're the one. You're the problem. Confrontation, when necessary, by the way, should be based on God's word. That's what he says. He says, this is what God said, and this is what you have done, Ahab. You are in contradiction to God. It wasn't just Elijah's opinion about the matter. By the way, passion will result in confrontation eventually. If there's no confrontation, it'll end up being passivity. Because if you're passionate about something, inevitably, particularly when it comes to this book, inevitably, it's going to result in confrontation. Whether it's Holy Spirit confronting you, whether it's a friend that you confront, or a person that you're maybe discipling that you confront, or someone else, it's inevitable. When you're passionate about something, it's going to result in confrontation. Elijah couldn't avoid this. Ahab was looking for him. And when he gets to Ahab, he confronts them. The Word of God says in Proverbs 27 and verse 5, open rebuke is better than secret love. So are you willing to confront wrong when it is in your presence? From a human standpoint, we understand that God was involved in this process, but from a human standpoint, this was a really dangerous thing to do for Elijah. I mean, he could have been killed on the spot, and Ahab had that authority, quote unquote. But Elijah knew this is exactly what God wanted him to do, and so he did it. But he goes a step further. He doesn't just confront the king, but number three, I want us to see the challenge. So what does Elijah say to him? Look at verse 19. Now, therefore, send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. And if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him, not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put on fire under, and I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. It came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them, and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after the manner with knives and lances till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied unto the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. So Elijah says, I tell you what, here's what we're going to do. I want you to gather all Israel together. And I want you to gather the 850 false prophets, those that sit at Jezebel's table, those that are responsible for the quote-unquote worship in Israel, and I want us to all meet on Mount Carmel, and let's have a contest. Let the challenge. Let's see who really is God. Now, these are some interesting things here. If you will, Elijah gave them complete home field advantage. You want to know why? Well, a couple of interesting points. Mount Carmel was regarded by the Phoenicians, that would be Jezebel's people, as the sacred dwelling place of Baal. So he chose Mount Carmel, home field advantage. Not only that, but Baal was supposedly a fertility god, the one who sent rain and caused the crops to grow and provided food for his people. He also was the one supposedly who sent fire from heaven. Again, quote unquote, home field advantage. He allowed them to go first. He allowed them to choose the bullock. In other words, he quote unquote gave them every advantage they could. Let's see who's God. And just as God did in Egypt, he was going after their supposed security and absolutely destroyed it. By the way, there's plenty of evidence for God for someone who really wants to know that there's God. There's plenty of evidence. The heavens declare the glory of God, and we could go on if people will look. By the way, God can stand up to any challenge that has ever been thrown his way. Now, I don't think it's wise for us to continuously, if you will, throw down the gauntlet for God. But I do think there are times when God will prove, if you will, who he is. God didn't have to answer Elijah's prayer here, but he chose to. In a dramatic way, by the way. It's pretty dramatic what happens in the story, isn't it? Matthew 17 and verse 20 says, "And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto the mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall be removed, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." Matthew 19, 26, "But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." From man's perspective, this was a challenge, but it was no match for God. No match for God. From what perspective are you looking? Are you looking from man's perspective? Are you looking from God's perspective? Are you looking from the 10 spies who went into the land? Or are you looking from the 2 who went into the land? It makes a huge difference who we're focused on. But I want us to see, number 4, the confirmation. God's going to confirm for Elijah what exactly is happening. We find that in verses 30 through 40, and I'd like to read that. "Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar, as great as would be contained 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." That'd be a pretty big task right there, wouldn't it? They're in the middle of a drought. And water's pretty precious at this point. And he said, do it the second time, and they did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time, and they did it the third time. And the water ran around about the altar and filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the God, the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. The confirmation. Someone has said, I love this quote, sometimes the majority simply means that all the fools are on the same side. In other words, the majority's not always right. They were clearly wrong here. Can I say to you that sometimes your passion is confirmed in dramatic ways? Sometimes God gives you that experience where it's clear from everybody what's happening. I mean, nobody that was there that day would say that this was not a dramatic event. But please listen to me. Most likely, our passion will need to be in the very daily task that God has asked us to do. It's easy sometimes to be out front, if you will, when the dramatic is happening, when something big is going on. But real passion is tested when no human's watching, when nobody else knows what's going on, when it's the daily task of getting up in the morning and spending time in God's Word or praying, or when you're witnessing to someone and nobody knows that's happening. When you just do right, when you resist that temptation that nobody's going to know about but you and God, that's where most of our passion will be seen day in and day out. The truth is, we may live our entire lives, and we could give you a number of great men, not only in the Bible, but men from other history that lived their entire lives, faithful people that did not have a quote-unquote dramatic Mount Carmel experience. And the fact is, Elijah didn't have a ton of those. This was one of them, but he had lived in obscurity for 3.5 years. But it was in that time that God was teaching him about real passion. It made a difference. If you're even a casual football fan, an NFL football, you've probably heard the name of Jerry Rice. Arguably, one of the greatest wide receivers to ever play the game. I would say that it'll be hard-pressed for anybody to ever surpass him. And part of it is even context. You got to realize, when Jerry Rice broke all the records that he did, passing wasn't the main thing in the NFL. He played on some great teams. But it's interesting. This is an article that was written about him. He was inducted into the Pro Football Hall of Fame in 2010. He played 20 years as a pro, which, by the way, that alone is amazing. The average length of a career in pro football is 3.4 years. So this is pretty amazing. He collected more than 1,500 career receptions, 197 touchdowns, 3 Super Bowl rings. Whether it was late in the fourth quarter during one of his Super Bowl appearances or in the later stages of his career, it didn't matter. Number 80, Jerry Rice never shut down. He would race past double teams, outleap corners on jump balls, and shed tacklers to break free into the end zone, and he did it for 2 decades. What was his secret? He says, and I quote, "The Hill." The Hill at Edgewood Park, a national reserve, the coveted training destination for the playmaking wideout and running back Roger Craig during the golden years of the 49ers. Hill training is widely popular among high-performing athletes and fitness enthusiasts today. But Jerry Rice and company were the originators. Hitting the rugged hills is what the NFL legend attributes his body of work to, as well as his finely tuned body. Rice would run insane distances uphill. 2.5 miles nonstop uphill. Every day of the off season. Every day. The main thing for me, this is a quote from him, was conditioning. And it started with the hill. Rice told us this past summer during our visit to the park where he put in most of his work. We did this, and it's what made us capable of outdoing everybody else during the football season. It was about being able to put your body through pain. His cool down, get this, his cool down was 1,000-yard easy stride outs up the first leg of the hill. This workout alone was more intense than some of the players' entire workouts. And then he says, and I quote, "I was always surprised," he said, "because there were a lot of professional players that would wait until training camp to get themselves into shape. I would take 2 weeks off during the off season and then go right back to my regimen." You saw him on a Sunday afternoon catching footballs and outrunning people. But that was a really brief time. He earned it when nobody was watching. When everybody else wasn't willing to put in the work, he was willing to put in the work. See, Elijah's power on the mountain was developed by a little stream and with an unknown widow woman. And nobody knew he was there. So the question for us is, are you willing to be passionate when no one is looking? When it's not popular? When nobody's going to see you? I wish we could stop the story there. But if we go into chapter 19, by the way, he does kill the prophets of Baal. God does send rain. He does outrun the chariots back to the city, which, depending on what Bible scholar you look at, is either a half marathon or a full marathon. Either one is too much for me. I'm just saying either way. But notice verse 19, chapter 19 and verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. By the way, Jezebel wasn't there. She didn't show up to the showdown. So Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and with all how he had slain all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. So she threatens Elijah. Elijah, tomorrow I'm going to kill you like you've killed my prophets. What Elijah should have said was, you're part of the problem, and God's going to take care of you, and I'm not going anywhere. But that's not what he said. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. I want you to get this picture for me, okay? How can a man walk up after 3.5 years and look Ahab in the face and tell him, you're the problem in Israel. You worship Baal. That's why we're in this mess today. And by the way, I want you to gather the whole nation together, and I want you to gather the 850 prophets, and let's go have a showdown on Mount Carmel and stand on Mount Carmel in front of everybody and make fun of them. Your God must be on vacation. Do you want to make a phone call? Because I think he's not listening. Maybe he's run away somewhere. Come on, fellas, you can do better than that. And a few moments later, be running from a woman scared for his life. How can we do that? By the way, he later says to God, God, just kill me. I'm done. We know that he didn't really want to die. Because if he'd really wanted to die, he could have stayed there. Jezebel was willing to do it for him. Right? He's running for his life. He doesn't really want to die. He's mentally exhausted. He's spiritually exhausted. He's emotionally exhausted. By the way, I love what God does for him. This is not the message this morning, but I love what God does for him. Never even answer him. Puts him to sleep. Feeds him. Puts him to sleep. Feeds him. Puts him to sleep. You know what sometimes you need? A good meal and a nap. Not right now. In about 10 minutes or so, be fine. The truth is, that's sometimes what we need. Things can be better in the morning, as the old saying goes, right? Because of Mount Carmel, Elijah had discredited Baal and the worshipers of Baal. But he humiliated Queen Jezebel. And she was vindictive. What changed for Elijah? Was God still God? Could he deal with a wicked Jezebel? Of course he could. Please understand as we close this morning, passion is not something you have and then never have to check again. Passion is not like our salvation. Once you repent of your sins and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's sealed. It's done. We didn't have anything to do with it anyway. Jesus Christ did it for us. Once that's done, it's done. But boy, that daily growth. I wish I could say, hey, get your infusion of passion and for the rest of your life you're going to be passionate. But it doesn't always work that way. We need to check up on it. It can quickly go. It needs to be fueled. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Elijah should have said, "No, I'm not moving. You're in the wrong. I'm in the right. God has proven himself, and he'll prove it now." But instead, he ran. The truth is, we love the mountaintop experiences. But most of us, if we're not careful, most of us, right after the mountaintop, has a valley. We got to be careful. And we don't like to talk about the valleys. But God taught Elijah some things too. We don't have time to go through chapter 19 this morning. But God taught Elijah some things there too. Can I ask you, were you once passionate, but you're not passionate anymore? Have you allowed fear to rob you of your passion? Are you scared because you think you're alone? See, it's pretty easy to be on the bandwagon of passion, isn't it? I mean, it was pretty easy for the nation of Israel after God struck the altar and ate up the stones and licked the dust and took out all the water and all that. It's pretty easy for everybody to go, "Oh yeah, he's God now." But Elijah knew he was God before he proved it. See, it's pretty easy to be a Clemson football fan right now. Right? I mean, or an Alabama football fan. Why anybody would be one of those, I don't know. But it's pretty easy to be that right now. But what about you fill in the blank? I've got some names in mind, but I won't say them right now. How passionate are you? Now, we're just talking about a game. But what about life? What about spiritually impacting others? Can I ask you this morning, are you focused on the majority or on God? Are you focused on what everybody else is saying or on what God is saying? Now, it could be that everybody else is saying what God's saying, and that's pretty easy. But what happens when everybody says what God doesn't say? And all of a sudden now we've got to stand here. Just this week was talking to someone who is on a church staff. And the person doesn't know this yet, but it appears that the new pastor that this particular church is hiring believes it's okay to be homosexual. And this person said to me, "That's going to be a tough interview." He said, "I already know where God stands on the issue." But this person was told, "Well, the majority of the church wants that." Well, I'm sorry, it doesn't matter what the majority of the church wants. But it does matter what God wants. And that's what we got to get to. What does God say? What does this book say? Like, well, that's not very popular. I can tell you, it's getting less popular. Are you willing to confront others when they're wrong? Hey, most of us don't like to confront people when they're wrong. Most of us don't like to be confronted, right? We don't have anybody who goes, "Oh, yeah, I was confronted today and it was great." It may be good for us in the long run, but most of us don't like that. And most of us don't like to confront either. But passion sometimes tells us we have to confront. Would you say that you're living by fear or by faith? What's the majority of your life? If we look in chapter 18, we would say, "Oh, Elijah's by faith all the way." But when we get to chapter 19, we would say fear is dominating him. May God help us to trust him no matter what. Do you think you're alone? The Bible tells us in 1 Kings 19 that there was quite a few people that hadn't bowed their knee. And God will always have a remnant. Always. We're not going to be alone. But we may have to stand alone. Whoever these thousands of people were that God talks about in chapter 19, none of them were on top of Mount Carmel. I'm not saying they compromised. I don't know the situation. I just know Elijah had to stand up there alone. And we may have to do the same. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to be passionate when it's not a mountaintop experience? When it's just an everyday grind, if you will, and what God wants us to do? Because that's what most of our life is going to be about. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, it sure is easy for us to be passionate when things are going well, when the fire's falling, if you will. But it's tough to be passionate when we think we're alone. May your dear people, may I submit to you. May our lives be characteristic of faith in you rather than fear. May we just rest in what you've given us. Now, would you work this morning? Would your spirit draw people to yourself? Would you convict hearts as we can't do? We've just tried to be faithful to preach the word. Would you work now this morning? Heads bowed and eyes closed. Can I just ask you quickly, how's your passion? I know we've been preaching passion for quite a while, but I want to know, how is it? How is it when you're alone, when no one's looking, and say, Pastor, the truth is, I need to be passionate when no one's seeing, when nobody even knows, I need to be passionate. Maybe it's in my quiet time with God, or maybe it's in my prayer time, or whatever it may be. I need to be passionate. Would you pray for me this morning? I'd sure love to do that. You slip up your hand and say, I need that this morning. I need to be passionate when no one's looking, when I'm all alone. That's when I need the passion. Thank you for those hands. This morning, can I ask you, we talked a story about Elijah this morning. We talked about passion having to be checked from time to time, but we also mentioned that our salvation is not that way. Jesus Christ came to die on the cross of Calvary. All we have to do is repent of our sins and trust in his finished work that he did there for us. Believe that he died and rose again. Maybe this morning you don't know Christ as your Savior. Boy, we'd sure love to share the word of God with you this morning. In just a few moments, we're going to stand. And God's spoken to your heart. Would you come? If you say, Pastor, I'm not sure. I got some questions. We'll have some men down front here who would love to take the word of God and answer those questions for you. Would you let the Spirit of God work in your heart this morning? Father, thank you for these hands. May your Spirit now work. In your name we pray. Amen. Would you quietly stand together, heads bowed and eyes closed? They're going to begin to quietly pray. If God's spoken to your heart, would you come? Let the Word of God impact your heart. Maybe you say, Pastor, I need to be passionate when no one's looking. Or maybe you have a spiritual need. We'd love to be able to help you this morning. I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. Though none go with me, I still will follow. You let God work this morning? How's your passion?